scripture reading is taken from the Acts of the Apostle, chapter 18, verses 1 to 17. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood is on your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titus Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack or harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half, teaching them the word of God. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him into court. "This man," they charged, "is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law." Just as Paul was about to speak, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names and your own law, settle this matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. Then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatever. Here ends the reading.
This morning we continue our series from the book of Acts, known more formally as the Acts of the Apostles. The book outlines in narrative or story the actions of the apostles as they travel from city to city, and there's so much we can learn from it. But will you join me in prayer before I start? Lord Jesus, I pray that we will be challenged as we hear your word this morning. May we be willing to follow the example of Paul and the mission of your kingdom as we read about it in the book of Acts. May you inspire us towards greater faith in you and greater courage as we follow you. Help us to fulfill your mission and purpose to make disciples and thereby build your church. And as I preach this morning, may I teach your word faithfully. In Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. So why did the disciples go on their various mission trips around the Roman Empire, Jesus had commanded them at the end of his ministry to go and make disciples. And then even at the beginning of the book of Acts, Jesus repeats this command to be his witnesses to the very ends of the world. The book of Acts records how the disciples put this into action. So although Jesus had issued the command and the apostles followed the instruction, the book of Acts isn't a blueprint for how we are to conduct mission and ministry in the world today. Rather, it's an historical account of what they did to fulfill that command, as they were led by the Holy Spirit. In Acts 18, time and time again, we see how God enabled the mission to continue and to be accomplished. As we look at how God did that, his divine intervention in so many ways, we discover some principles that we can put into practice in our own lives. Acts 17 sees Paul in Athens, and then Acts 18 sees the gospel being spread in Corinth, 65 kilometres to the west. As I read about Paul planting churches, I'm reminded of the idea that if we focus exclusively on building churches, then we'll never have time to make disciples. But if we make disciples and make that our focus, then we will be automatically building churches. Acts 18 doesn't tell us how the church was established in terms of rules and regulations, the leadership structure, those sorts of issues. Instead, it focuses on people. It gives the names of people and how they were involved in the early church. I think we're up to the next slide. The providential meeting between Paul and the couple, Aquila and Priscilla, was clearly a divine appointment, scheduled by God and shaping the course of their lives for the years to come. Because of this, Luke, the author of Acts, gives us some detail about how they came to meet. Luke tells us that Aquila was originally from Pontus and then somehow migrated to Italy, and then they were forced to leave Rome because of a decree of Claudius. Claudius ordered all the Jews to leave Rome because there was a great deal of trouble and unrest. Attempts had been made to get these radical Jews under control, but nothing had worked. And so finally Claudius expels them from Rome. And this is the reason why they're in Corinth. How interesting that these were brought together not by some divine revelation, like Peter going to Cornelius or Philip going to the eunuch from Ethiopia, but because of problems caused by Jews, because of prejudice, because of the persecution that ensued. And notice also that God had arranged it, a divine appointment. So I wonder, as you look back over your life, who are the people who God has brought in front of your path that have been a great encouragement to you, that have been partners with you in ministry? Who are the people that you can depend on when you look back over your life? After meeting Paul in Corinth, Priscilla and Aquila would travel to Ephesus, where they settled and there was a church in their home. And then they traveled back to Rome and once again hosted a church in their home. And then finally, we read about them going back to Ephesus. And this is the last we hear about them. So everywhere they went, it seems that they had a church that met in their home. And this initial contact between Paul and Aquila and Priscilla was because they shared a common occupation. They were all tent makers. So today there's a model of ministry that's referred to as tent making. And it comes from this particular meeting and Paul and his occupation as a tent maker. As a Pharisee, Paul was expected to have an occupation which was not due to his religious belief. A secular occupation which enabled him to be able to teach free of charge. And so this was a pattern that Paul continued in so many places where he was required to pay his bills and support himself as an evangelist. But it also added credibility to his message. So often in the epistles, we read Paul saying that the ministry of the gospel was not undertaken for personal gain. It was a gospel of grace offered free of charge. When we speak of tent making, we often mean a form of Christian service where the minister serves at their own expense. One where the minister works in the workforce, carrying out some secular occupation, meaning providing the means of support, but also the context for credibility for promoting and practicing the gospel. As I think about my own life, my RFS chaplaincy gives great credibility. The fact that I volunteer in that ministry, because I minister to other volunteers. And so when it comes to credibility in evangelism, we live in such a cynical time, a cynical stage of society. Just the phrases like cash for comment and conflict of interest seem to be at the forefront of people's minds. And so a tent-making ministry, if that's bivocational, seems to me to have great credibility in today's society. It has obvious advantages. Now, tent-making can also refer to a type of ministry that goes way beyond a part-time service or bivocational ministry. In a global context, tent-making refers to providing secular professional skills to give you entry into an area that you might not otherwise have entry to, an area that's off limits to traditional Christian missionaries. Many countries will grant a visa to someone who has a profession and a skill set which is seen to be advantageous to that country. By the same token, if they were to apply for a visa and write down their occupation or their means of employment as missionary, then those countries might turn them away. It happens in all different contexts. I think of a friend of mine who was the pastor of the church in Darwin, and he's living in an Aboriginal community. His employment is to be the manager of their community. And yes, he's welcomed into the community in that role, and then it's only sort of more recently that he's been given the opportunity to preach in their church. So for many years now, engineers, English teachers, agricultural experts, and academics have been sought after in countries that are otherwise closed to the gospel and Christian witness. So I wonder how that could impact us. Now, I hope as Christians we would choose employment and occupations that contribute to the common good of society and make a positive difference on people's lives. I hope that we choose professions that are able to give us an opportunity to show God's love to others. Well, tent making is just a scaled up version of that in this global context, where we choose a profession where we can make a positive contribution to a society, but use that opportunity for witness and evangelism. So I wonder, who are the people that you've met through your work contacts, through work colleagues, people that you come into contact with because of work? I wonder how there might be some within your workplace that encourage your Christian witness. I wonder if there's people within your work context that would otherwise not come into the influence of the kingdom of God. People that we can show God's love to. What an opportunity. And what a responsibility that we have in those places. So my challenge is to say, how can you be a tent maker this week in the different social spheres that you move in, with your work, with the activities that you're involved in? So during the week, Paul would make tents, and on the weekends, verse 4 tells us, Paul would go to the synagogue and reason with the Jews and Gentiles, trying to persuade them to turn to Christ and accept him as Lord, Saviour and Messiah. Using reason is it's a word that comes up again and again, both in Acts 17 and in Acts 18. So are you able to give the reason for the faith that you have? Are you able to give the reason for the commitment you have to Jesus? We ought to be able to give a reasoned and reasonable explanation and account of the faith that we have. This is what Paul was doing in the synagogue, trying to persuade the Jews and the Gentiles alike. But we see a shift in ministry in verse 5. We see a beginning of Jewish opposition. When Silas and Timothy arrived in Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching and to testifying to the Jews about Jesus. From Philippians and 2 Corinthians, we can infer that they brought a gift of money, which enabled Paul to be able to focus on full-time ministry, as we might call it. And there was a greater focus on witnessing to the Jews. Now, it's interesting that Luke doesn't even refer to the money or the gift to indicate the reason for moving away from tent making. But as Paul made the shift from speaking in the synagogue each Sabbath to now preaching every day, this was too much for many of the Jews. And this change is typical of the Jews in so many cities where Paul had visited up until this point in the story of Acts. They would listen politely initially, but as the message became clear, few believed, but many rejected the message of Jesus. No doubt, Paul's added intensity and concentration on preaching the gospel intensified this reaction to his ministry. And once again, this strong reaction led to another predictable result. Paul washes his hands of preaching to the Jews and focuses instead on the Gentiles. The Jews were the first to hear the gospel, but in the wisdom of God, the Gentiles were to hear the same gospel that the Jews rejected. And this is the pattern everywhere. The gospel is first for the Jews and then for the Gentiles. Now, Paul's words here do contain something which is new, something fresh, something different as we read through Acts. We don't have any record previously of him saying to the Jews, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean." Now, these words are not new at all. They were chosen to remind the Jews of what the Lord had said in Ezekiel. Ezekiel 33:1-6. I'll read that passage to you. "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, speak to your people and say to them, when I bring the sword against the land and the people of the land should choose a man and make him their watchman. When he sees the sword coming against the land, he blows the trumpet to warn the people. And when anyone hears the trumpet and does not heed the warning and the sword comes and takes his life, their blood will be on their own head, since they heard the trumpet and did not heed the warning. Their blood will be on their own head. If they had instead heeded the warning, they would have saved themselves. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet to warn his people, and the sword comes and takes someone's life, that person's life will be taken because of their sin. But I will hold the watchman accountable for their blood.'" And so in this way, Paul declared that he had satisfied the requirements of a watchman, that their blood was not on his head. Now, the vision that Paul receives in the night from the Lord is perplexing to us. For apart from Luke's account of this vision and the Lord's words, we never would have dreamed that Paul was so afraid at this point. And yet Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2, 1 and 3 that when I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing whilst I was with you except the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came in weakness and with great fear and trembling. Paul's fear for his life and safety was no phobia. It was a fear based upon the hard facts upon much previous danger, including numerous attempts on his life. Shortly after his conversion, the Jews in Damascus plotted to kill him. And then later in Jerusalem, the same thing. The Jews in Pisidian Antioch had instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, which resulted in them being thrown out of that city. And at Iconium, the Jews sought to stone Paul to death. And failing, they later joined forces with unbelieving Jews from Pisidian Antioch, stoning Paul and Lystra and leaving him for dead. The Jews at Thessalonica wanted to harm Paul, and so they were also able to drive him out of their city. And then when they went to Berea and were able to create such a disturbance that Paul had to leave Berea as well. And yet there was even opposition that Paul encountered that isn't recorded for us in the book of Acts. In 2 Corinthians, Paul outlines the times when he was beaten with rods and other times when he was stoned, three times when he was shipwrecked, spending a night in the open sea, danger from rivers, dangers from bandits, dangers from the Jews, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the country, danger at sea. Paul had encountered significant opposition, and he was genuinely concerned for his safety. Now, all too often we look at Paul and we think that he's larger than life, and he's not like us. And so we might find it difficult to even understand that this hero of our faith encountered fear, and that he would suffer the same kinds of fear that holds us back from boldly witnessing for Jesus. We might assume that Paul was someone who was never taken aback by ridicule, opposition, or persecution. And so this is a great encouragement to us, because it tells us that Paul's determination to press on in mission wasn't some great inner strength that he had that we lack, but it was a divine enabling and divine encouragement from God, in this case through a specific word of encouragement at just the right time. God's promise to be with Paul, and God's promise that no harm would come to him. Paul was afraid because of the past and his awareness of the Jews and their desire to attack him. So when he devoted himself to preaching the word to the Jews, he got this intense reaction. And turning to the Gentiles would only make the Jews more jealous and more hostile. But the Lord had promised to protect Paul, and he would be with Paul, and no one would harm him. And indeed, that was what happened in Corinth. Paul stayed there for a year and a half. And by and large, the Lord protected Paul from this point forward in his ministry, no matter where he went. So the Lord was promising in this word that Paul would not suffer bodily injury and pain, that all those great lists that I just read out was now a thing of the past. There would still be rejection and opposition and persecution, but the gospel would be preached and believed in many cities all around the world. Now, the instrument through which this occurred is quite surprising. It comes when Paul is put on trial before a pagan ruler, Gallio, and his precedent-setting decision is pronounced. Up until this point, Rome had been no friend of Christianity. The Romans had succumbed to Jewish pressure, putting Jesus to death on the cross, even though Pilate and Herod knew that Jesus had committed no crime. The Roman officials had willingly and sometimes gladly punished Paul, as was the case in Philippi. But now a great change was about to occur, thanks to the decision rendered by Gallio. Rome was to cease giving in to the Jewish pressure and was to refuse any longer to be used by the Jews to hinder the proclamation of the gospel. The very power that had once persecuted Christianity would now become the means of protecting it. Now, the Jews in Corinth did nothing new. They merely used the tried and true method that had been used in other cities. They accused Paul of anti-Roman behaviour and activity, which was carried out in the guise of Judaism. There was really two charges here. The first was that Paul's teaching was revolutionary, inciting people to do that which was contrary to Roman rule, and in fact intended to overthrow the Romans. And the second was that Paul was preaching something, claiming to preach the Jewish faith, whereas in fact preaching a gospel which was not Jewish at all. Now, if the Jews had succeeded in convincing Gallio that Paul was a revolutionary and that his religion was distinct from Judaism, then they would be able to silence him. And so they bring their charges before the ruler. Up until this point, the ploy had always worked, but it wouldn't work on Gallio. There's three reasons for this. First, God had ordained protection for Paul and the proclamation of the gospel. Second, Gallio was all too aware of what the Jews were like and that they were the real troublemakers, not Paul. And thirdly, and probably most surprisingly, Gallio did not like the Jews. He didn't really care about their welfare. I love the way that the trial is reported by Luke. The charges were made against Paul by his Jewish adversaries, and in the normal flow of a trial, they got to the point where Paul would make his defence. Paul was ready and willing to do so, but God wants Paul to see that God is at work, and God works out this case in such a way that Paul cannot be credited with doing a fine job of defending himself. Before Paul could even open his mouth and utter his first words of defence, Gallio interrupts. He would not dignify this legal farce by letting the trial go any further, and he throws the entire case out of court. Gallio knew the rule issue here was not anti-Roman revolutionary teaching, it was infighting within the two factions of Judaism. Paul was preaching Jesus the Messiah, the complete fulfillment of all the Old Testament promises. And his promises which were given through the prophets. But it was the unbelieving Jews who refused to believe this. It was a dispute within Judaism, amongst Jews. This was not a struggle against Rome, and it didn't pose any threat to Roman rule. It was merely an attempt to use Roman rulers to do their fighting for them. And so this is why Gallio throws the case out of court. And also the Jews who were bringing the charges. Gallio's total lack of concern over the beating of Suthenus, the ruler of the synagogue, is telling of his lack of concern for the Jews. Like Claudius and other Romans as well, he had had just about enough of the troublemaking Jews. No longer would the Romans be at the Jews' bidding against fellow Jews. Gallio intended no favour to Judaism. He did not decide, as he did, in some kind of favour to Paul or Christianity. This decision came in spite of his anti-Jewish feelings and motives. But it set a very important precedent. His ruling rejected the charge that the Jews had made that the gospel was un-Jewish. He ruled that Christianity was Jewish, and thus Christianity had every right to exist, so long as it didn't oppose Rome. So this meant that Roman rule from this point on would not be used to persecute Paul, but was there to protect him. Opposition against Paul by the Jews would in no way diminish from this point, but now instead of standing with the Jews and inflicting punishment on Paul, the Roman government now stood between the Jews and Paul. Later we read about Paul's incarceration in Rome, and we can interpret that as more like protective custody than a punishment from the Romans. This protective custody would allow Paul to preach and to continue to write, protected from the Jewish plots of murder. So like Paul, those who proclaimed the gospel would still be attacked by the Jews verbally, but they would now be protected by Rome. And it was in this way that the Lord fulfilled his promise to Paul. Incidentally, the little fragment on the screen is archaeological evidence of Gallio's position in Corinth. So what's the challenge for us today? What are the takeaways for us? It's noteworthy that Paul's first significant success of evangelizing amongst Gentiles came at this point when Paul was at his lowest, overwhelmed by fear. The Lord used Paul's weakness for his glory. And so we too ought to not be afraid. We ought also to remember the Lord's promise to always be with us. The Lord does not always promise our physical protection, but he always promises to be with us. Even when we're at our lowest, God's strength can be shown most clearly through us, and so we press on. The pronouncement of Gallio, which was of such importance to the spread of the gospel, was not the result of Paul's persuasive words, for he never got out a single word. The success of Paul's ministry was not the result of his abilities, but it came through weakness and fear and much trembling. And so God doesn't require our own strength to achieve his purposes and to build his kingdom. God works through weakness so that he receives the honor and the glory. In the days of Paul's greatest weakness, the Lord spoke to him to comfort him and to encourage him, and it was when the Lord's greatest blessing was poured out. This is one of the first places in Acts where Paul left when he chose to. He wasn't driven out. And so we ought to trust the Lord to fulfill his promises by whatever means. Aquila and Priscilla were guided to Corinth, where they would meet Paul and begin this long-term relationship for ministry. And so we also need to have our eyes open to who the Lord will bring across our path, the divine appointments that the Lord has arranged for us. Once again, we see that God is sovereign, in complete control of the universe, and so that his will is always accomplished. And the way that he does so is beyond our imagination. We must be careful, therefore, not to expect or demand or even pray that God accomplishes his work in a way that meets our expectations. If I'm completely honest with you, much of what I pray is for what I want, and not for what God has promised to do. Much of what I pray is instructing God as to how he should accomplish what I have set out for him to do. A recognition of the sovereignty of God should serve to curb our demands and to make our requests that we make of God subject to his revision or even his rejection. A recognition of the sovereignty of God should limit the ways we ask or expect him to bring about what he has purposed and promised. If Luke hadn't told us how God had fulfilled his promise to protect Paul, we never would have imagined it. And so when we pray with acknowledgement of the sovereignty of God, that he will will and to act according to his good purposes for us and for his kingdom and for his name's sake. Amen.
Phil, thanks very much for that sermon and a reminder of Paul's struggles during his ministry and the persecution that, you know, he was under so much so, like all the Christians.